Well, we are turning once again to Hebrews. Last Wednesday we were looking at chapter 4, the last verse in chapter 4. We were emphasizing grace. We tend to emphasize mercy, and the scripture has a great deal to say about grace, and it is a throne of grace as well as a throne of mercy to which we come. And we were speaking about grace last time in general terms, first of all, you may remember, and then we spoke about grace ideally suited, tailor-made for each new time of need. And so we were thinking about that theme last Wednesday evening. We're coming back to this letter to the Hebrews. It's a word of exhortation, as the writer describes it. And it's a letter which is quite distinctive in the New Testament in that it continually refers to the Old Testament. Now, we know that all the New Testament refers to the Old Testament, but there is an absolute crescendo, really, in a sense, of quotations from the Old Testament in this particular epistle. It is the one place in the New Testament which is continually, with every new point that the writer is making, he is buttressing his assertions by reference to the Old Testament scriptures, which seemingly were known and understood in a measure at least by those to whom he was writing. And he is making the assumption that they are following his argument, and that as they are committed to the Old Testament, they will be forced to agree with him that what he is saying actually does fit in to the teaching of the scriptures which they are familiar with. The epistle, as I emphasize, as the writer says, it's a word of exhortation. He is seeking to encourage believers who are perhaps becoming downcast. They have suffered something for the gospel. There's more suffering to come. They are not looking forward to it. They are wilting under the uncertainty as to whether they have made a bad choice in embracing Christ and leaving Judaism. And the writer is seeking to console them and exhort them to continue in the faith. The writer begins this great word of exhortation by reminding them that God is a speaking God. He speaks. God, who at different times and in different manners spoke in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken. And so this letter is all about God speaking to us. And if you go to the end of chapter 12, for example, you have this tremendous utterance where the writer says at chapter 12, at verse 25, he says, "See that you at verse 25, yes, see that you refuse not him that speaketh, for if they escape not who refused him that spoke on earth." This refers to the people of Israel in the Old Testament times when God spoke to them, and they refused to listen. Much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him that speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he has promised, saying, "Yet once more, I shake not the earth only, but also heaven." And this word, "yet once more," signifies the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore, we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. And that is a tremendous utterance to encourage us to listen to the God who is speaking to us through Christ from heaven. And so we're going to think this evening about this God who speaks to us. And I want to take as our text, we want to base what we say always on the scripture, just as the writer to this great exhortation does. And so we're going to look at in chapter 3 from verse 7 to 11. First of all, "Wherefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear his voice, Harden not your hearts as in the provocation of the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. And then at verse number 15 in chapter 3, he returns to the same psalm, while it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. And then again in chapter 4, he returns to it yet again at verse number 7 in chapter 4. Again, he limits a certain day, saying in David, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today, if you will hear my voice, harden not your hearts. So you see, in all these verses, there is the same refrain. And it is the exhortation, the command, the appeal, don't harden your heart under the preaching of God's word, or under the reading of God's word. So this word of exhortation, it contains promises, it contains threats and warnings, but it also contains exhortations. And one of the exhortations that runs through this epistle, as we've seen in these few references that we've read, one of the themes that runs through is the theme of paying heed to what we hear and what we read. Therefore, as the Holy Ghost says, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, and so on. So we're going to look at this idea of listening properly to the word of God as it is read or preached, or as it is spoken of, as we try to witness concerning it, or as we discuss it with people. Pay attention to what the scripture actually is saying. And there are three main themes, three questions, as I've said to you before. Sometimes it's a good thing to do what the old divines used to call catechizing the text. And catechizing the text means that you look at the text and you put certain questions to the text. And the Puritans were great for this, but so were the Scottish Reformers. And the early fathers did this quite a lot as well. You find that often their sermons were really composed of a series of questions. And even the Greek philosophers, for example, Socrates was a great one for asking questions. And they recognized that you've got to ask good questions to get proper answers. And if you don't ask the right questions, don't be surprised if you don't come to the right answers. So we're going to look at three questions and try to answer them from this, not only from this epistle, but from the scriptures generally, but also to try to understand what the urgency of all of this is. And of course, the obvious first question is, what is it basically that we are to listen to? What is it that is so vitally important that we must listen to it? And this passage tells us, chapter 3 at verse 7 says, wherefore, as the Holy Ghost says, today, if you will hear his voice. And that is repeated. If today, if you hear his voice, it is his voice that you are hearing. And his voice, of course, is his voice recorded in the scriptures, whether read or in the preaching of the word. In the preaching of the word. And it is the Holy Ghost who says that we are to hear his voice, if we hear his voice. So God is always speaking to us. And as the writer begins this great exhortation, he says that God spoke in different ways to the fathers by the prophets. And in these last days, he has spoken to us again, but he's not speaking to us exactly the same as he spoke to the fathers by the prophets. God has always been revealed in the scriptures, of course, as a speaking God. Right from the beginning in Genesis chapter 1, we're told, and God said, and God said, and God said. God speaks. This is one of the ways in which God introduces himself. He speaks about himself. He discloses himself in the same way as we do when we speak. We give ourselves away by our accent, by our use of language. People can tell whether we are angry by the way we speak, whether we are in a jolly mood. We give ourselves away by the things that we say. We simply cannot hide ourselves forever. And God has no desire to hide himself. He desires that we know what he's like. And he tells us about himself. And he asks us to, please, will you listen to what I'm saying? Because it is very important. And so in times past, the writer tells us that God spoke to the fathers. That's the ancient people of Israel, of course. Not only after they became a nation in the book of Exodus, but way back in Genesis, God has always spoken to his people. God spoke to Noah. God spoke to Abraham. God speaks. God spoke to our first parents, Adam and Eve. So God communicates in language, and he speaks in different kinds of ways through the prophets. He spoke in dreams. Sometimes there was a theophany. Sometimes there would be a kind of a vision. Sometimes he would speak through a prophet or through circumstances God would be speaking. But always he was giving a consistent message. And the message was always the same. The message was always to do with man's relationship with God. Man has gone astray. He is in a wrong relationship to God. But that relationship can be restored and we can be healed from our alienation because God is making provision all along the line. God is taking the initiative in our salvation. And so God tells us that. He tells us it not only in the writings of the scripture, but in the message of the prophets. Hear the word of the Lord. That again and again was the way that the prophets, you remember, began their sermons or their writings. The burden of the prophet, the burden to pass on as those who were indebted. God had given to them a word. Now go and speak and unburden yourself of the word of the Lord. Many different ways in times past. But now in these last days, since Christ came, there's going to be no more a series of prophets. There has come the final prophet. He has spoken the final word, Jesus Christ. He is the last word from God. And he explains everything that needs to be explained. You have heard it said, but I say unto you. And so always there is this spoken word. And the apostles, they didn't invent anything. They were, in a sense, prophets and they were preachers, but they weren't to, as it were, unveil anything new. They were simply to explain and repeat over and over again what they had heard and seen in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. You are going to be witnesses to me, and so they must never move away from the words and the work of Christ. Now, in these utterances that God gives, we have in Psalm 95, which is the psalm that's being quoted here, incidentally. This is one of the locus points in the New Testament for quotations out of the Old Testament. It's obvious that the New Testament writers, they had certain places that they went to for their quotations from Scripture. They didn't range throughout the whole of the Old Testament. There were those choice classical portions which are repeated on a number of occasions. Isaiah is a favorite, for example. And some of the Psalms, Psalm 16, for example, Psalm number 2, Psalm 110, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, quoted on a number of occasions in this great exhortation that we have in Hebrews. And here we have Psalm 95, which is a psalm that begins with the exhortation to come and worship God, to come and worship God. But we're never going to come and worship God unless, first of all, we hear his voice. And that's why in that Psalm 95, there is the exhortation, let us worship God, let us bow down. And then there is this sudden change of tone. Don't harden your hearts. Don't harden your hearts concerning what? Concerning the worship of God. When he invites us to worship, listen very carefully to what he says. Because he tells us not only that he desires this, but he tells us how to go about it. Let us come down. Let us come before his presence with praise and thanksgiving. Jesus, you remember, said that God seeks a spiritual worship, not just the outward, ritualistic, external observance, but the inward heart coming and bowing low. And that's what Psalm 95 is all about. Come, let us come with tender hearts. Harden not your hearts, as in the wilderness where many of the people of Israel did so, and they never entered into the promised land. God swore that because they had hardened their hearts, that they were not going to enter into the promised land. And so, in the past God spoke, in the present God is speaking. In the Old Testament times, there were those prophets who were there from generation to generation. There were some silent years, of course, where there was no prophet in the land, there was no sign, and the heavens seemed to be as brass. And from the close of the Old Testament to the opening of the New Testament, as I'm sure you know, we have 400 and more called the silent years. And then suddenly the preaching of John the Baptist introduces a new era of revelation, preparing the way for the final coming of the Messiah. And so we're living in those last days when God has said everything that needs to be said. He has done everything that needs to be done. And he tells us all about it. And it is now written in the scriptures. But there is a similarity between what God said in the past and what he is now saying in the scriptures. He is simply continuing because the Old Testament needs to be explained, because it was not fulfilled in the way that the Jews expected it to be fulfilled. Jesus Christ was not really what they were expecting. And it seems that these Christians to whom this exhortation is coming, they need to be refreshed in the new emphasis that is made in the gospel. And all along the line, the writer is exhorting them out of the scripture, saying, this is what the scripture said about the coming of Messiah. Don't harden your hearts in the way that the Old Testament people did. That was a word that came to Israel then. It's a word that comes to us now. Don't be like that, is what the writer is saying. So we are to hear his word. It is God's word that we're listening to. And I think that very often we fail to grasp the magnitude and the real meaning of that, because we come very often to hear a preacher. And that's a good thing to do. It's better to hear a preacher than not hear a preacher, because faith comes by hearing. But sometimes we're not conscious of hearing God's word in the preacher. And insofar as the preacher is expounding the scripture, he's not passing on his message. He's simply an ambassador. He is simply an expositor. That's all he is. We're just evangelists. We're just mouthpieces. That's how Moses described himself. Simply as a mouth, one who cries the word of the Lord. And so on and so on. John the Baptist spoke of himself that way. Who are you? I'm just a voice in the wilderness, he said. That's all I am. He did no signs. He wasn't a miracle worker. Didn't speak in tongues. He simply preached and baptized the baptism of the penitent. And so we have this message. So it is the same, and yet it's different. It's not in the same words, it's not in the same way, but it is essentially the same message. Because one thing that the writer to the Hebrews is emphasizing is Christ in the Old Testament. All the Old Testament activity, even the temple, the tabernacle, the priests, the sacrifices, it was all pointing to Christ. In and of themselves, these things had no value. It was Christ's coming that gave value to the real, to the events, the tabernacle, and so on in the Old Testament. See that you make everything according to the pattern. In other words, Moses was given a heavenly pattern. And he was told, now build the tabernacle according to the pattern that you were shown when you were up in the mountain with God. So here we have this exhortation. Today, if you will hear his voice always must be the voice. Jesus says that himself, does he not? My sheep hear my voice. One of the characteristics of the Old Testament saints is that they heard God's voice speaking to them. One of the marks of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, as we're going to see in a moment, really in a sense, is that they listened when God spoke. Moses, Noah being warned, he listened to the warning the command that was given to Abram, come out of Ur of the Chaldees. He listened to that command and he obeyed, and so on. So the message is the same, because there is only one message, and it is the message of one God, one salvation, one faith, one baptism, one church, Old and New Testament alike, one message in different dispensations, not exactly the same, but essentially the same message. And that's the point that the writer is saying. And so whether we're preaching Old Testament texts, New Testament texts, we're simply preaching the gospel, because the gospel is nothing more than God's words and God's works concerning what he does and says concerning his salvation for us. And that's all that the writer is talking about. So hear his voice. We hear his voice. That is what we are to listen to when we're reading and hearing the scriptures. The second thing that I want to emphasize, the second question, is why should we hear this voice? What is the urgency of hearing this voice? And the urgency is twofold. First of all, because of what he is, and secondly, because of what we are. We are to hear his voice according to the verses at the end of chapter 12. Our God is a consuming fire. And if we do not listen to his voice and enter into the salvation which he is inviting us to hear and to experience, then there is nothing that is available for us but a fiery judgment. And to be in the hands of an angry God is the worst possible experience for a creature such as ourselves, who are made in the likeness of God and for God. We are not made for hell. We were never created for hell. Hell was never made for us. Hell was prepared for the devil and his angels, the scripture tells us. And the fact that we go there is not because that was why it was created. It is almost incidental, because we have sided with the devil and his angels. And so we go where they go. We follow them into that awful place, or we are cast in. But that is not our true home. We're never at home in hell. Heaven is the place where our human nature reaches its highest joys and its fullest meaning. It is then that we enter into the fullest possible dimensions of our creation as made in the image of God. So we are to hear his voice because he is a consuming fire. His holiness will burn away our sin. His wrath will burn against our sin without consuming it, and it is everlasting punishment. So there is the invitation, the door is opened, the appeal is made, and the warning and the invitation come from the same God. He speaks from heaven, as we're reading at the end of chapter 12. If they refused, who spoke on earth, when they had all the signs, when the mountain was smoking, and they had visions, and they had those theophanies from time to time, and they saw and they heard. They saw my works for 40 years, and yet they still did not hear his voice. They didn't understand what they were seeing when God was dealing with them in the wilderness for 40 years. They were seeing without seeing. They were hearing without hearing. Why? Because they had hardened their hearts, just like Pharaoh had hardened his heart. Despite the signs done in Egypt, so the Israelites had hardened their hearts despite the signs done in Israel. And this is what the psalmist is saying, and this is what God is saying about it. Don't harden your hearts for that reason. But then there's a second reason why. It's not only that God is a fiery judgment, it is that we by nature have hard hearts. Harden not your hearts if you will hear his voice, as in the provocation. Why was it that Pharaoh's heart was hardened? Because he hardened it. And it was the natural thing to do when this strange God came into Egypt with all his thunderings and warnings and destructive signs. It would be natural for the human heart to rise up in resistance and opposition. And when things did not go well for the people of Israel in the desert, when they had no flesh to eat, And there was a time when they thought they were going to die of thirst. And they were quick to grumble, hardening their hearts despite God's word and God's work. Despite seeing and hearing him again and again and again, still there was this tendency to resist and to reject. And that's us. And that's why this writer is appealing to Psalm 95, because he sees them being in a possible dangerous circumstance similar to the experience of Israel with all its privileges. They have privileges. They have become Christians. They have experienced grace, as we were emphasizing last Wednesday evening. And the danger is always the hardening of the heart. We are born with a hard heart, and the longer we go on in sin, the harder our hearts become. In verse number 12, we're told here in chapter 3, "Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." You see, unbelief and hardness of heart, they go together. One follows the other. It's difficult to know which one comes first. But they feed upon each other. A hard heart becomes increasingly an unbelieving heart. And an unbelieving heart becomes increasingly a hardened heart. And when we begin to doubt God's word and begin to argue against whether this can possibly be true or not. And let's face it, it's a very strange message that is being proclaimed in the gospel. I can't think of any religion which is as strange as the Christian religion. Now, you might think, well, that's a very strange thing to say. It's not really, because when you think of Hinduism, for example, they believe that if you do the best you can in this world, in the reincarnation that's going to come, you'll be elevated up a caste. And if you do bad, then you're going to be elevated or devalued down to a lower caste, perhaps even born as an animal as sometimes. So there's something that is conducive to our fallen nature. We tend to think in terms of meritoriousness. And then you think of Buddhism. And Buddhism is entirely, from beginning to end, a purely self-made religion. You don't have to believe anything particular. You don't even have to believe in a god or gods in Buddhism, because they don't particularly hold to a god. You find enlightenment within yourself. You find peace. You find your own nirvana by meditation. And we become, as it were, the end of our religion. We become enlightened and we begin to walk in the Eightfold Path. And you do so by meditation. And Islam, you perform the five pillars of Islam. And the Allah, the merciful, the beneficent, he will take the faithful. All you need to do is pray a number of times a day, go on a pilgrimage to Mecca if you can afford it, and look after the poor, do charitable works, and above all, cleave to Allah, make his confession five times a day, and you'll be saved if you do that. It doesn't matter how you live particularly, you'll be saved if you do that. And you find all the religions of the world, every single one of them, it's convenient, it is conducive. There's something in our nature that seems to give the amen to these beliefs, because they fit into our way of thinking. The gospel doesn't fit into our way of thinking. It fits into God's way of thinking. And we have to be changed to think like God. And this is where, in order even to see the kingdom, we must have a new birth. We need to be illuminated, enlightened. We need the Holy Ghost to come. The Holy Spirit is the inspirer of the scripture. When you hear his voice, the Holy Spirit is saying to us, listen to what he is saying. Because it's not natural for us to listen to a very strange message like the gospel. The incarnate God. Hinduism doesn't have that. Islam doesn't have that. They don't believe that Muhammad is a divine person. They don't believe that. And the Buddhist, well, he has no particular concern about deities one way or the other. We become the end of our own existence. And here we have in this gospel that the Son of God, the one who is through whom God is speaking. He is the exact likeness of God, and yet he is the one who became flesh, and by himself he purged our sins, and he rose again from the dead, seated at God's right hand. He was dead, but he's alive forevermore. That's a very unusual thing, to say the least. And that he's coming back again. And this writer speaks of the second coming, that Christ was once offered to die for the sins of many, and he's going to come back again from heaven where he is now, not to deal with sin, but to take those who are looking for him and waiting for him, to take those back to heaven with him. And so right throughout this message, we have the gospel, the incarnate Christ, the suffering Christ, made for a little while lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and with honor. Why should we listen to this message? Because this is not conducive to our way of thinking. This is offensive. The offense of the cross, the embarrassment of a crucified Redeemer. Determined, says Paul, to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him having been crucified for us. This has always been the contempt labeled upon Christianity, a crucified Jew of all things, worshipping a crucified Jew. How foolish in the eyes of men can that be? And so it is a real effort at times to listen to this message when he speaks, and his voice speaks to us about these strange things. We grow hard in unbelief, and once we begin to doubt, and once we begin to listen to the doubts that are suggested to us by the world and the flesh and the devil, we are in a process, a slippery slope, perhaps, to hardness of heart. Don't even allow hardness to begin, because left to itself, there is no end to it. It goes on and on and on, because unbelief is not the natural condition of humanity. That's not our natural condition. Our normal condition is to believe in God. But sin has given to us an abnormal nature. Our sinful nature is not normal. It's abnormal. Something has gone wrong. Sin is a disease. The normality for life is health and happiness and well-being and a sense of well-being. And sin breaks that. It makes us sick. And we get aches and pains and we become debilitated. And we need to be cured. Because as we were saying last Sunday morning, sin is a moral sickness, and Christ is the great physician. He has not come for healthy people. There's no such thing as a healthy, sinless person in the world. He has come for sinners, whether they're out in the gutters or whether they're in the synagogues or whether they're anywhere they are to be found. All have sinned, and all are invited because Christ came for sinners. It was while we were sinners that Christ died for us, to cure us and to restore us and to bring us back to normality and to put us back into our proper place and relationship to God. That's why we should listen to this voice. And all that the writer is saying is drawing their attention over and over again to what the Scripture says. Listen to the Scriptures, he says. Listen to what Moses and the prophets were saying. Listen to Jeremiah when he speaks of a new covenant. Listen to Moses. Listen to what the Scripture says about this strange priest-king, Melchizedek. Because Melchizedek was a man of his time, and his priestly and his kingly roles came to an end because Melchizedek died, as all men. But this man, who reigns at God's right hand as a king, has an everlasting priesthood because he lives by the power of an endless life. That is worth listening to. And that is why we should listen when he speaks and harden not our hearts. God says, I was grieved with that generation and said, they do always err in their hearts and they have not known my ways. They could have known his ways. They didn't, because they didn't want to particularly. And they wanted to go back to Egypt, back to the golden calves in Egypt, and the garlic and the onions and the leeks and the flesh parts. Much, much more congenial than listening to the voice telling them to plod on through the desert, step by step by step. Do you know that if it had not been for the sins of Israel, they could have taken their time wandering through the desert, and it would only have been a matter of weeks, even allowing for the little ones who can't walk as fast as the big ones, even allowing for the slow-moving animals, the donkeys and the goats and the sheep that were with them. They could have wandered into the promised land within 3 months without any effort. 40 years, it's been calculated, I remember reading, when you work out 40 years and so many days in the year, they only walked a few yards every day. They didn't walk far at all. And then they would rest. And they were deliberately held back by God, because he was determined that that unbelieving generation should die in the wilderness and their corpses remain, not in the land of promise, but in the land of their warnings and the land of their wanderings and the land of their sin. They were kept out, just as the Canaanites were to be put out. And so this is why we should listen to his voice. The third question, of course, is the obvious one. When should we listen to it? And we should listen to it today. And this today means today, tonight, in Sydney tonight. It means when we heard it yesterday. It means when we hear it again tomorrow. Because all we ever have is today. Tomorrow may never be our portion. Yesterday is dead and gone. And the poets write about that at great length. And you can't recapture the past. We may look back, we may remember it, we may forget it. But it's over and done with. And what we are today, to a large degree, is determined by what we have done in the past. We are shaped tonight by what we have eaten in the past, what our culture has been, what education we've had, the way we speak, where we were born. That determines what we are and the way we are today. And what we are today, whether we hear the word of God today, tonight, will determine how we hear the word of God tomorrow, or whether we ever hear it again, whether we ever bother hearing it. Because there's this continuance of flux, and where one event influences the other event. And the scripture tells us of the brevity of time, and it tells us that there are times when it is easier to hear and to believe the word of God. There are times that are more convenient than other times. The scripture says the days of our youth, the days of our youth, the days when Jesus of Nazareth is passing by, that, you remember, was when the blind man called out, "Jesus of Nazareth, son of David," seizing the opportunity, hearing that Jesus was to come by. You remember Zacchaeus, "I must go and see him," climbing up into the tree because he was a little statured man. But he was going to seize the opportunity and perhaps hear something of interest. And he heard more than he bargained for, but he listened. And salvation visited his house that day. And so time is passing. As Omar Khayyam puts it, time is passing underneath our feet. Dead yesterday, unborn tomorrow. Why fret about these days if today be sweet? Living for the moment. I was listening to a sermon this afternoon from a certain website that I log into to get my ministry to my soul. And the man was preaching on one of the Psalms. And he was telling the story of a woman of his own experience. He'd been pastorally visiting an elderly lady who was now housebound, brought up in the kirk in the Church of Scotland, brought up with all the advantages and opportunities of youth and an open Bible, Bible in the home, the gospel preached in those days better than it is today. And she fell away and for many years departed from the faith. And then, as inevitably happens, years pile up and time goes on and old age and grey hairs begin to show themselves. and she became invalided. And the Lord worked on her heart and rekindled her faith and her interest. And when the minister was visiting her, she said that when she could hear the word of God, she didn't want to, and now she is housebound. How she longed, if only I could go, she said. When I could, I would not. And now when I would, I cannot go. The regrets of not hearing and paying attention while the opportunities are before us, because they don't last forever. Time is short. Time is uncertain. And time must be redeemed in so many ways, and time can never be reclaimed again. We can claim back many things. I think I've quoted to you before the famous utterance by Napoleon, that great military genius. And he reckoned on the importance of the passing of time. He says, I can replace horses that I lose. I can replace horseshoes. I can replace ammunition. I can replace men and uniforms. I can even recapture ground that I've lost. But I can never regain time. And time was not on his side by the time he invaded Russia in 1812 and finally met his mettle at Waterloo in 1815. Time had passed him by, and he knew it. He was no longer the man that he had been. And this is the danger in the days of our youth. That's the best time. That's when we're tender-hearted. That's when we're influenced. That is when we make big decisions in life. That's when we listen to what interests us. Because something will interest us. It may be music, it may be pop groups, it may be filthy language, it could be a multitude of things. We are influenced and we choose to listen. There are people in Sydney tonight, and they sometimes, I'm tired, I'm sick and tired of this kind of talk, actually. Wonderful church, St. George's, wonderful church, wonderful church. And yet they go to liberal churches. I told someone not so very long ago, actually, a man, and I said, you're responsible for where you take your family. And, oh, I know. I said, well, you're taking your family to a church where you even confess to me there's heresy. You are responsible for that. You're responsible for what they hear. He agreed, because he couldn't deny it. But the opportunity to hear his word slips away. And before we know it, we're 30, we're 40, we're 50, 60, 70, 80. And before we know it, we're dead. So the time factor today is when we should hear his voice. Redeeming the time, because the days were evil, are evil. And the word of God remains. We have access to it. We have it written. We have it. We can open it in our homes. We can lie in bed at night reading it in the consolation and warmth of our bedroom. And the word of God speaks. It's his voice we're listening to. We should listen to it because there's nothing more important. And we should listen to it while there is today. Today is the day of salvation. And that is what the writer is emphasizing to his readers then, what God was emphasizing to his people Israel way back centuries, 1400 years or so before Christ came, the Exodus, speaking to them. And the message is essentially the same tonight. Don't harden your hearts. Take heed what you hear. Take heed how you hear. Today is the day when he speaks. Because it may be that tomorrow he will leave us to our hardness. And we will grow blind and deaf. And the opportunity may pass us by. This is a very solemn utterance. And the writer here, as you know, if you read through the great exhortation of the Hebrews, he has a pattern that he follows right through. He gives a set of doctrine, he gives warnings, and he gives encouragement. And then he gives more teaching, warnings, and encouragement. Always, he never forgets the teaching, the warnings, and the encouragement. And here he's giving to us a mixture of teaching, warnings, and encouragement. when he urges us to remember what is written, "Harden not your hearts." May God bless these few thoughts on his word.